I'm looking forward to our next three nights that we have together. And maybe by Wednesday, we should either have
some moisture or some springtime weather back. I don't know. My coming in seems to have brought the winter back with us. I mentioned this morning, I think, that when I left Dallas, it was about 84, 85 degrees. I just couldn't believe how different the weather could be in just a short while. But as we say in Texas, as well as in Oklahoma, that just if you don't like the weather, just hang around a little while. It'll change real quickly, won't it? And that is for sure. I see the emblems down here this evening, so my supposition is we're going to serve the Lord's Supper here in the auditorium. Is that correct? All right. Some of you nodding your head, so that helps me with my time a little bit. I also know that we have the film that we're going to watch this evening after services for those that would like to be a Financial Peace University. We're just conducting that at our congregation, and I think we're into about 8 or 9 weeks of that, and it's going really, really well. And so if you have somebody that you would like to have involved in that, I hope that you will stay and watch that video tonight. There's an old story about a young man who had never been to church before in his whole life, and his friend asked him if he would come, and it wasn't very long at all that they were into the worship service, and this little boy, who happened to be the guest of his friend, had all kinds of questions he was asking about. As he began to ask a question about this or that, he asked his friend, what's that man doing up there behind the podium? Why is he waving his arm? And why is he singing the way he's singing? And then when the Lord's Supper was served, he asked questions about what does that mean? And what does that cracker mean? And what does that grape juice mean? And then when the collection plate came by and people put money into it, he wanted to know what that was for. And by this time, at the end of service, the boy was really beginning to be quite confused. And as the preacher went up to the pulpit, he began to speak his sermon. And as he did, he reached over and took off his watch. And the little boy asked his friend, he said, "What does that mean?" And the boy with him, he said, "Not a thing, friend, not a thing." And so tonight I'm going to try to be mindful of the time that we have together. At the same time, hopefully be able to share something with you that you can take home with you today. You know, there are many things that we do in our worship services that as an outsider would come into our building, they might perceive to be something unusual. I want to say this with all kindness, that we could probably go to some denominational churches in the area and find things pretty much the way we do things. We would probably hear a good Bible lesson, maybe different than the way we would end that sermon, but there might be some differences, and those would be stark differences, wouldn't they? But for the most part, we would see other things that were similar, at least, to what we would be about. But I don't think there would be anything that would be more interesting to a newcomer to come into our assembly and see Casey go behind these doors back here and take a candidate down into the water and say a few beautiful words and immerse someone into Jesus Christ. That would probably be rather unusual, wouldn't you think? To someone that's a guest in our worship services that had never ever seen anything like that before. The fact is that many of the things that we do here in our worship service would seem strange to other people that have never attended worship services before. And I think it must have certainly been this way at the very beginning of the early church. That it's been this way for a long time, that the early Christians had things said about them as they began to worship and as they were worshiping God. You remember that there were people back in Nero's time, as Peter was writing, and he was talking about how these people would eat and drink the body of Christ. You remember that? And they were being accused of being cannibals. And so we know that that is certainly far from the truth, but they were eating the body of Jesus and drinking his blood, as was said. And these early Christians certainly had confusion about it. Taking communion today and singing together in worship, passing of collection plates, these would probably strike someone as strange or different than what we're normally witnessing. And it would strike them as peculiar, but probably one thing that would be the most unusual, as I've already said, is that of baptism. So we ask the question, why is it that we baptize people here in the Elk City Church? Why is it that we baptize people at Second Adams? Why is it that we baptize people at the Mesquite congregation or the little church that I grew up in West Texas? Why is it we do that? Every time that I've ever witnessed, I hope that I stop and pause and thank God for his saving grace and for the mercy and for the blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross. And I think it's important for us to see that. You might not think that it's strange at all, but we have people that regardless of their age, regardless of their size, the color of their skin, whatever it might be, and when a person is let down into a tank of water and to be covered up with water and to come out of that water, we look at them and we say that there is a difference in them. Same person that goes down into the water, but they're a changed person as they come up. Amen? There's a difference in the way they are then than they were just a few moments before they went into the water. At our congregation at Mesquite, where I preach, we've had several people lately that have been baptized all the way down to the age of 10 or 11. We have had people that have baptized a man that was about 68 years of age not long ago. And then we had a couple, a man and a woman, that came in off of the street thinking that they were going to a church building two blocks down the street, came into our building thinking that they were attending a denominational church, walked into our building, sat through our services, and at the end of the service, I saw him come down the aisle, and his eye locked with mine, and we met just about right down here. And he asked me, he said, "Steve, can you tell me what's different about this church than the church that I wanted to go to?" And I said, "I'll be at your house tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Would that work for you, Michael?" And he said, "I'll be there." And so I went over and I had six or seven Bible studies with him, baptized he and his wife into Jesus Christ. They have one of the most precious little girls I've ever seen. And then just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we found out they're pregnant with a little boy. And so they're excited. You know, this family just walked in off the street. Let me tell you, folks, there's people out there that are searching for the truth of Jesus Christ. And we have to meet them at the door. We have to greet them and lead them in and be willing to give of our most precious commodity. And what is that? Our time. We have to be willing to give our time to share with someone what Jesus did for us. If you brought someone into this church who'd never been to church before, would they see anything different? Would they see something in their life that they'd be concerned about and want to know what is going on and how they could understand? Many of us could probably give a very good biblical reason for the reason someone is baptized. I hope that if you're a Christian tonight and you're sitting in this auditorium listening to this maybe by CD, that you answer that question and say, "Yes, I could sit down with someone and I could share the hope that is within me and share with them how they too might be saved." If you've never done that, I hope you will. Revival could be in your heart tonight to determine that that's going to be something that's going to be a goal of yours this coming year, this year, starting this week, that you work diligently to lead someone to Jesus Christ. And we could probably give them good biblical answers. For some of us, we might need to pull someone along with us and say, "Hey, I've gotten myself into a Bible study and I may need your help. Can you go with me?" Nothing wrong with asking someone to help you. Go along with someone and study the Bible with a person and help lead them to Jesus Christ. And so one question I want to ask tonight is, why do we baptize people? It is an easy answer. It is an answer that comes from the Bible. It is because Jesus commanded. If you open your Bibles to a very familiar passage in Matthew 28 this evening, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we know that the Bible tells us the very answer. He says, "Go, we go. And we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded." That is our challenge. That is why we baptize, because Jesus Christ has commanded us to baptize people into His Son, into His DBR. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope that is a simple answer for you, but it is the reason why we baptize people, because the Bible tells us so. So exactly what happens when a person is baptized? Well, someone would say to us that it's just a symbolic act. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like a ceremony that takes place, and sometimes it helps us to become immune to the effects of sin, others might say. I've heard people call it both. But I want to suggest several things tonight that I believe are biblical. Some of them on the very outset, as you hear them, you might say, now, Steve, where are you taking us? Hang on now, what are you saying? The first thing I want you to hear me say is that one of the reasons that we baptize people is that baptism is a symbol. Now, before you go off and shut me down, I want you to realize it is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, is it not? That's exactly what baptism is. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he tells us that Christians have been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him through our faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2 and verse 12. So we find that this is a symbol. It is a baptismal symbolism. It is proper to say the act of baptism is lowering someone down into the water, covering them up with the water as a burial, and raising them out of the water. It's meant to be symbolic of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. When a person is baptized, he or she is making a statement about their very faith in Jesus Christ, of what they have done, and why they're being baptized, to be baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is symbolic burial and resurrection of baptism that does more than just recall Jesus' resurrection. It is more than that. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, speaking about baptism, it says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So there is a chance, there is an opportunity, there is the time when we're baptized that we are united with him in baptism. Now this may be strange for you to believe, but I had a Bible study in my office about 6 months ago with an older gentleman, and we were talking about being baptized and contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am just telling you the honest truth right here before you tonight. He said, well, I suppose in some realm, in some strange way, there still might be elements of Jesus' blood somewhere here on earth. He missed it, didn't he? He didn't get it. He couldn't quite conceive of what I was trying to tell him about contacting the blood of Jesus Christ through baptism. It is symbolic in that nature of his blood cleanses us from our sins because of what he did for us on the cross. Isn't that right? That's what Jesus did for me and he did for you. In an article that was written by a man named Gary Thomas in a Christian magazine, he wrote a very interesting statement and a very interesting observation about the symbolic belief of the cross. That there are many people today that obviously have crosses, and if you have crosses in your house, I think that's fine. I'm not opposed to that. Some people even wear them around their neck. That is perfectly fine with me. I would never tell someone that they should ever wear that. But the symbolic symbol of the cross is known universally, isn't it? Everyone knows what the cross is about. As Vice President then, George Bush Sr. attended the funeral in Russia of Leonid Brezhnev, Bush was deeply moved by Brezhnev's widow. As the soldiers were standing there around the casket, and as it was open for the final time, and as his wife came, and you may have remembered seeing this on television, she came down to the casket, she reached into the casket and drew on the chest of her husband the symbol of the cross. Can you imagine? In a country that for 70 plus years, the Bible was anathema. The Bible was to be turned away, that anybody that had the Bible could have been in trouble, that no church was ever supposed to meet, nothing like this was ever to go on. And here is a woman that was hoping against hope that if she could do something to bring her husband into a relationship with the Lord, the only thing she knew to do was what? Draw the symbol of a cross. Now, people are searching for things today. Now, you and I also know they're searching many times for the wrong thing. They're finding the wrong thing. But for the most part, people that want to know what to do to be saved, they know to turn to the saving blood of Jesus Christ that flowed from the cross of Calvary. Unfortunately, for many people, they want to stop right there as baptism as a symbol. For many of them, they just say, oh, it's just symbolic. It's nothing more important. Baptism is merely a symbol. It's an outward sign of a person's inward faith. I've heard many people say that before. In fact, one discussion I had with a fellow not too many years ago simply said, oh, I went down one Sunday night after service, and me and several of my friends, we got saved. And then about a month later, the preacher gathered a covey of us up together on Sunday night, and we all got baptized. And I asked him, I said, why did you do that, Leonard? He said, well, because we were saved earlier in the month, we decided to get baptized later. And I said, now, if you don't mind, could you open your Bible and tell me where that is in your Bible? We sat down and we studied for a few more weeks, and he was one of those 68, 70-year-old men that I baptized in Jesus because he thought back when he was 15 or 16, he was doing the right thing. And I said, Leonard, you got the cart before the horse. You got things backwards. And I said, here's exactly the way a person is saved. And we opened the Bible and we studied scriptures and we went down through there. And when we got finished, he realizes it was more than just symbolism. It was the act of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hang on to that phrase when some people will say it's an outward sign of an inward faith. It's very popular today. It's exactly what people are still saying. Well, true. I believe the Bible teaches us that it's a mere symbol, not just a mere symbol, but it is a symbol of what happened in our hearts. But it's more than that. Baptism is the act in which God washes our souls clean from all of our sins. Aren't you glad he does? He washes us clean from all of our sins. There are several passages in the New Testament, we're not going to have time to be exhaustive in this study tonight, that allude to the cleansing of a person's soul and how they are saved. But if you'll turn to one of them with me tonight, in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, I think, is probably one of the best places to turn. Here the Apostle Paul is recounting the story of his conversion to Christianity before an unruly mob in Jerusalem. He tells them how he was blinded on the road to Damascus, and he tells them about how he was led to a man by the name of Ananias. And he restored his sight, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, these words. Follow along with me. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Would he still be in his sins if he had not called upon the Lord's name and been washed in the water? Of course he'd still be in sin. The fact of the matter is, he says, you get up, you be baptized, washing away your sins, and you call on the Lord's name. There is an order, there is a progression of things that are to take place. The Bible clearly teaches us that it is God who does the saving. It is nothing that I do on my behalf. Just think about me being out in the ocean and drowning, and I'm trying to save myself by pulling myself up by my hair. I'd be lost, wouldn't I? I can't do anything to save myself. Jesus Christ has already done that saving for you. He's already done that blessed event for me. And praise God, he has tonight. The forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life is a free gift that we cannot possibly earn. It's already been given to us. All we have to do is accept it. However, the Bible says it is pretty clear at the time of baptism that God removes our sins from us. Jesus spoke about this need of being born again. You remember, we give Nicodemus a hard time about coming to Jesus at night. He was a learned man. He was an educated man. He didn't want to have to deal with all the things that were going on during the daytime that people might have seen him inquiring of Jesus. So he came to Jesus by night. But praise God, he came to him by night. Amen? At least he came to him. A lot of people today would just die in their ignorance of not understanding what they must do to be saved. And here's a man that wanted to experience the new birth. This teaching is difficult, I think, for some believers to accept. Many have been taught erroneously, I believe, that to say baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of an inward change. That's all they're saying it is. It means that we can believe or we can earn salvation by being baptized. I had a discussion with a high school friend of mine years ago, and we corresponded and we talked back and forth about the subject of baptism, and I explained to her basically what I've told you tonight. She wrote back and said, well, you're putting your faith in your obedience, in your baptism, and not in Jesus Christ. I wrote her back and I said, that is exactly opposite of what I'm saying. I am putting my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ who died for me so that I could live and be saved through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Amen? That's what it's about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So in the case, we would certainly try to get people into the baptistry. If that were the case, we might as well just open up the doors here tomorrow, Casey, and just bring people in all from Elk City, just have them come in this door, go directly in the baptistry, and walk out and just say, now you're saved. You didn't have to do anything, but you're saved. There'd be no teaching involved, not anything necessary whatsoever, if that's what we believed about baptism. But because we've learned what Jesus Christ has done for us, we understand his death, we understand his burial, we understand his resurrection, that's what causes us to go to the baptistry. That's what causes us to be saved. And when we get to the point where we can share with our friends and our neighbors about this saving grace of Jesus Christ, we would be a better people. And it would teach others what to do to be saved. One time we were having problems with our sound system in our congregation years ago in a little church that I preached for. And so it fell my lot being there during the day that the sound technician would come in. As he came in the building, he started looking around. We started thinking about where speakers needed to be. And I was totally dependent on his expertise. And he came up to the front and I said, "Now before you go up there, let me flip some lights on." And before I could get his attention, he came back and he found something like this. He found a baptistry. It was a little bit lower, had some curtains on it. He looked over and I could hear out of the side of his mouth and kind of an offstage whisper, "Who in the world would put a bathtub in a church building?" Now you see, a lot of people don't understand about the baptistry. They don't understand what baptism is all about. And so I had an opportunity to teach him, this is how people are saved, by being baptized into Jesus Christ. And so our answer is pretty obvious in our homes. We take baths to take the dirt off of our bodies, don't we? That's why we do it. Peter even addressed that in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Baptism doth also now save you, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer to a good conscience before God." Isn't that right? It's not taking a bath. It's not getting the filth of our flesh off of us, but it is the answer to a good conscience. Isn't that what all of us want? We want to go to bed at night. We want to lay our head on our pillow, and we want to be at peace with God and have good conscience with Him. Sometimes my wife has trouble sleeping, and I just lean over to her and I say, "Sure, it must be a bad conscience." That doesn't help her sleep any better either. I probably need to repent of that. But you know, sometimes that's what we need in our life. We just need a good, clean conscience. And the way to do that is to have all of our sins taken out of our life, to be forgiven of those things. You don't have to have lived a very exciting life to have all sorts of things in your past that you can think of, but I am thankful for one specific day in my life. And every Bible that I own and every new Bible that I will ever get, Lord willing, in the front of my Bible, I write down the date in which I obeyed the gospel, May the 5th, 1968. I'll never forget it. A little town of Coleman, Texas, about 600 people on Sunday morning. My best friend, Russell Castleberry, and I, we walked down an aisle. I confessed Jesus Christ before about 1,200 eyeballs looking right at me. Went into a watery grave of baptism. I've never looked back, and I've been thankful every single day for that. Amen? That's what God has done for us. It's a special day in our life, and we ought to be grateful for it. Number three this evening, baptism is when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not very long before Jesus gave the Great Commission and ascended into heaven, he gave instructions to his disciples to wait. He gave instructions for them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that the Father had promised was going to come to them. Several weeks later, Peter stood up in the temple area of Jerusalem and he preached the first distinctively Christian sermon, where he explained who Jesus was, where he had come from, what he was doing here on this earth. And when Peter finished, these are the words that he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there on the day of Pentecost? You know, people today, I'll turn the radio on. It doesn't take very long traveling down the highway. When I drive home, I'll listen to a station. I'll try to find some preacher on the radio. It doesn't take me very long at all to figure out where these people are coming from. You ever do that? And people say, "Well, what we need is another Pentecost." No, we don't need another Pentecost. What we need is the world bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and not Muhammad. We need to teach people about the Lord Jesus and how they can be saved from their souls. Those present had been convicted by Peter's argument and his words and said, "Oh no, what are we going to do now? He's right. We're guilty. We're guilty of taking the Son of God and killing him. How can we make this thing right?" And you know the rest of the story. Peter told them in Acts 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized. Exactly what he told them. "Every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So, if we're going to be saved, is it possible for us to be saved and then a month later get baptized and have our sins forgiven before baptism? If you follow the logic and the progression of this passage of Scripture, he says the first thing we need to do is repent. Then we're to be baptized, every one of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what reason? So that we may be saved. That's the reason. It is baptism that saves us. The very same thing that Peter said in chapter 3 of his first letter. He said, the like figure whereon baptism doth now what? Save you. That's why we baptize people. Not only is a symbolic thing of Jesus' burial and resurrection, as well as the point in time when Jesus washes our sins away, it is also a point in time when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know everything that there is to know about the Holy Spirit. And if you'd like to have a seminar on it, I'd love to come and sit and learn about it. But I don't know everything there is to know about it. But I do know that when a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, he comes to live inside of us. And he gives us his Spirit. And I don't know all the wherewithal of what it does for us and what he does for us in our life. And we refer to it as an it sometimes, but it's part of the Godhead and it is a he. And he lives inside of me. And when you obey the gospel, he helps us. It helps me from doing things, keeps me from doing things I shouldn't do. Because I think about grieving the Holy Spirit. I think about doing something against the will of God. And I think about him living inside of me, keeping me from doing things I should not do. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is sometimes subtle. It can be difficult enough to measure. But we should never deny the reality of it. We've had our lives changed for the better, for the good, in such fundamental and dramatic ways that only explanation is that God is working on us. And you say, well, Steve, how do you know that? Have you ever known some old crusty person? Have you ever known some old crusty person in the neighborhood that obeys the gospel? I went back home to a place where I'd lived for several years and worked as a youth minister, and I found out that there was a young man that I tried and tried and tried to get to come to our youth functions. I just couldn't get him to come for anything. He loved taking our boys away from our youth group and doing things, keeping them from obeying the gospel, and just really was what I would call a bad role model. He was another teenager. Lo and behold, I went back a few years ago, and the young man's a deacon in the church now. You think God can't work on people? You think people can't change their lives? That's what happens when God gets a hold of us, folks, and he changes our hearts and he changes our lives. And I'm probably talking to some people tonight. If we played the video of your life on this screen right here, some of you would be so embarrassed you would hang your head in shame for some of the things you've done in the past. Isn't that right? But God has changed all that. He's forgiven you of all those things, and now you stand in the right relationship with God. Did you know tonight that we're not in this endeavor alone? He helps us every single step of the way. We have his help. We have his guidance. And then lastly tonight, baptism is a time for us to stand and be counted as God's people. Jesus said these words in Matthew 10 in verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Baptism is the point, brethren, in our lives when we make the initial decision in an overt, in an obvious way, to cast our lot with Jesus Christ and say, I am no longer going to live the way I used to live, but now I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. That's what it does for us. It's time for us to stand and be counted and say, I'm going to follow after him. Baptism is a drawing of a line in the sand, saying, when I step over this line, I am now counted God's man or God's woman. And if I stay on this side of the line in the sand, then I keep my foot in the world. I keep myself back from serving God and doing what he would want me to do. But after we confess his name, as the Bible just told us, as we acknowledge him before men, he says, I will acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. We step across that line. We go down into a watery grave of baptism. He washes all of our sins away. He adds us to his fold. He writes our name in the book of life. And you can know that you know that you know. Isn't that great? You can have satisfaction of that tonight. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved. Baptism is a dividing line in our lives. Some of you are old enough to remember Charles Kuralt. I loved his program on television. He worked for CBS News. And you remember he was the fellow that had that deep bass voice, and he would travel all over America and he would find some little insight, some little story about some particular little nook and cranny of America somewhere that really was a great definition of what this country is about. He attended Stratford, Vermont once, and there he did a story. It so happens that there was a town meeting that was going on that illustrated just total democracy. Everything that our country is built upon principles. Every citizen could have his or her say in this town meeting, and every question that was uttered had an answer to it. For an hour and a half that day, the example of a debated question came back of whether they were going to pay this farmer $582.50 for some outside health services that deemed unsatisfactory by Farmer Brown. And so the discussion of democracy, it went back, it went to, and it went fro. And finally, the moderator, whose name was James Condit, he said, "I'm going to call upon this group of people for a standing vote." A standing vote. Different than what we do today. We go into a polling booth, we throw a lever, throw a switch, write an electronic ballot, however we do it. And he said, "Now I'm going to call upon all of you for a standing vote. If you believe that Farmer Brown should be rewarded this money, would you please stand?" And with 100% participation, they all stood in his behalf. That was a standing vote. You know where I'm headed with this. This is what you and I are called upon to do for Jesus Christ. He's asking us for a standing vote today. He's asking us to cast our lot with Him, to say we're going to follow Him and do everything that He wants us to do, including being baptized. That's why we baptize people, because it is the contact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's time, brethren, for us to be standing. It's time for us to be counted for who we belong to and what we believe tonight. I will be the first to admit that I haven't said anywhere near everything there is to know about baptism tonight, but I hope some of the things I have shared with you have whetted your appetite. Maybe you've been thinking about obeying the gospel in the last several weeks and months, and you've been contemplating it. Can you tell me one single reason why you should put it off a little bit longer? What in the world is it that you need to know more tonight than what I've already told you about what a person must do to be saved? It is the death. It is the burial. It is the resurrection. It is the giving of the Holy Spirit that comes into our life. And it is the life worth living. Amen. You're subject to the gospel invitation tonight. The invitation is yours. We're going to stand and sing. We're going to ask you to give a standing vote of approval. If you need to obey the gospel, you step out right now as we sing together.